The first reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning at verse 4. He suffered the things we should have suffered. He took on himself the pain that should have been ours. But we thought God was punishing him. We thought God was wounding him and making him suffer. But the servant was pierced because we had sinned. He was crushed because we had done what was evil. He was punished to make us whole again. His wounds have healed us. All of us are like sheep. We have wandered away from God. All of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has placed on his servant the sins of all of us. He was treated badly and made to suffer, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led away like a lamb to be killed. Sheep are silent while their wool is being cut off. In the same way, he didn't open his mouth. He was arrested and sentenced to death. Then he was taken away. He was cut off from this life. He was punished for the sins of my people. Who among those who were living at that time tried to stop what was happening? He was given a grave with those who were evil, but his body was buried in the tomb of a rich man. He was killed even though he hadn't harmed anyone, and he had never lied to anyone. The Lord says, "It was my plan to crush him and cause him to suffer. I made his life an offering to pay for sin, but he will see all his children after him. In fact, he will continue to live. My plan will be brought about through him. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life, and he will be satisfied. My godly servant will make many people godly because of what he will accomplish. He will be punished for their sins. So I will give him a place of honor among those who are great. He will be rewarded just like others who win the battle. That's because he was willing to give his life as a sacrifice. He was counted among those who had committed sins. He took the sins of many people on himself, and he gave his life for those who had done what is wrong. Whakarongo ki te kupu a te wairua ki te hahi. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God. Kia mo tonu tāna kupu kia tātou. Te rongopai tāpu ki te ritenga a tohu te tekau upoko. Katimata toru te kau marima. The Holy Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. Praise and glory to God, te whakamoemiti te karoria ki te atua. James and John ask Jesus for a favour. James and John came to Jesus. They were the sons of Zebedee. Teacher, they said, we would like to ask you for a favour. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand in your glorious kingdom. Let the other one sit at your left hand. You don't know what you're asking for, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup of suffering I drink? Or can you go through the baptism of suffering I must go through? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will go through the baptism I go through. But it is not for me to say who will sit at my right or left hand. These places belong to those they are prepared for. The other 10 disciples heard about it. They became angry at James and John. Jesus called them together. He said, you know about those who are rulers of the Gentiles. They hold power over their people. Their high officials order them around. Don't be like that. Instead, anyone who wants to be important among you must be your servant. And anyone who wants to be first must be the slave of everyone. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Instead, he came to serve others. He came to give his life as the price for setting many people free. Te rongopai tēnei a te karaiti. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ the Word. Whakamoemiti tia ia te kupumana.
Thank you, Kendall. Kia ora koutou. Ko anaru aho. My name's Andrew, and it's lovely to be here this morning, and I'm just going, this is very rare that I get to lift up a...
It was set
to penny. It was. And in fact, I'll just shift this. Okay. It's good to be here this morning, and to reflect on what Scripture says to us again, what the Word of God says to us. This is a passage that I suspect many of us know quite well. It's a passage we often look at and reflect on about the nature of Christian leadership, and in particular the idea that Christian leadership doesn't exist of sort of asserting one's will autocratically, but is expressed through servant leadership. And this is an important theme, and it's one I will return to sort of later, but I want to, because I'm aware that you've probably heard this a number of times, I want to take a slightly different perspective. And I want to explore the nature of the sort of the unusual interaction that takes place here between James and John, who are disciples of Jesus, and the other disciples, and then with Jesus. And so essentially I've thought about this as revealing requests and probing questions. Revealing requests and probing questions. It's an odd start to this sort of this passage. James and John turn up. Remember that they are disciples of Jesus. They are followers of him. He is the rabbi. He is the authority. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us." Which is sort of an interesting sort of inversion of what would normally take place. The teacher says, "I'm in charge here, I know, I'm wise, and I will pass on." And they say, "We want you to do what we would ask of you." So it's an inversion of the normal sort of teacher-rabbi disciple paradigm. It's Jesus on their terms. It's Jesus to meet their needs. And the fascinating thing here is how gracious Jesus is in his response to them. He doesn't say, "Excuse me, I'm the rabbi, who do you think you are? You're the students. Just be quiet." He does what Jesus often does here, which is he then asks a question. Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, is a consummate question asker. And when he asks questions, it's often to probe out and to reveal realities of what's going on. And so essentially his question is, go ahead, ask your request. What is it you want? What is it that you really desire? And those are good questions that we might want to consider ourselves. You know, if we had one request like James and John at this moment, a request that we had to offer to Jesus, what would it be? What would be that question? I think of seasons of my life where my request of Jesus had gone something like this. Jesus, let me pass this exam. Or Jesus, please let this job interview go well. Or Jesus, you know that really good-looking woman who I just sort of had that conversation with, you know, could I bump into her again, possibly, maybe? Or Jesus, this rock that I'm holding onto right now, please let it support my weight long enough while I reach for the next handhold so that I don't fall into the abyss. Those are sort of my prayer requests at moments of life, and I suspect you can think of some of those requests yourself. Which, of course, begs the question, which is, can Jesus simply override the free will of a young woman I've encountered? Can he bump up my grade, even though I've not done any study? Can he somehow intervene in the job interview process? But also those requests reveal something about my conception of Jesus and my understanding of my relationship with him. There is an element there of Jesus being a sort of a genie in a bottle. He's there to grant my needs. Now, that's not to say that these requests are not significant or invalid. And one of those answers to prayer was a young woman who's now my wife for many years. So that worked. But it's rather to note simply the fact that when we think about those requests, and the requests that we have of Jesus, they often, in hindsight when we look back at them, they reveal our deeper fears, our anxieties, our priorities, our concerns, and fundamentally our desires. Later as we age, and certainly this is the case for me, I discovered that my requests of Jesus have changed. Lord, give me strength to face each day. Or Jesus, heal the one that I love. Or Jesus, I've realised how impatient I am. Grant me patience. And so there's perhaps a growing awareness that actually maybe my desires actually need to be reordered. And so maybe a question worth reflecting on here, and we'll come back to this later, is what are the requests you have asked of Jesus historically? And if you had one request at this moment of Jesus, what would it be? The revealing nature of these requests is also true of James and John, because essentially Jesus' question back to them probes and interrogates them. He says, what is your request? And they say, to sit at your right and left hand. What draws them to Jesus? What do they hope from their relationship with Jesus? What is their real desire? Ambition. Status, prestige, acknowledgement. They had a certain conception of who Jesus is and what this messianic kingdom will be and their place in it. They want to share in the glory of this messianic kingdom when he comes into his kingdom. They want that glory to be to radiate vicariously upon them. Their desire is to benefit from the riches and the prestige that flow from being close to this incoming Messiah. And Jesus responds, and he says, I think you've got things a little bit mixed up here. And he now engages in his own form of inversion by asking them a second probing question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptized that I am baptized with? There's lots going on in that question that Jesus asks them. Contextually, throughout the Old Testament, the word cup and the metaphor of cup is the idea of judgment. There's quite a disturbing passage in Numbers 5 where a woman who is deemed or considered or suspected of being unfaithful to her husband is taken into the temple and is given a cup, which is mixed with a piece of paper where she's written that she is faithful and with the dust from the temple floor. And then it was given to this woman and she drank it. And if, essentially, in one sense, it's almost a magical art, the idea here was that if she had been faithful, then that drink would have no effect on her. But if she had been unfaithful, then she would miscarry. And this would be a sign here of God's judgment. There's lots to be said about this passage and about the way this was interacted, particularly from a feminist perspective. But this theme of the cup of judgment then works its way through Israel's history. The understanding here that there is a cup that is given and that in drinking that it reveals our authenticity or our credibility. The cup of judgment that Israel receives reveals whether they really are faithful people of God and following him. And so when Jesus says, are you able to drink this cup of judgment? Are you able to be baptized? The image here, the metaphor of baptism is going into waters of repentance, of saying, yes, I'm acknowledging before the world here that my life belongs to Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. This is the question that Jesus is posing to James and John. And they say, yes, we are able. Yes, yep, that's us. We can drink the cup of judgment and we will embrace that baptism because we will announce to the world that we are following you. I'm not sure whether James and John really understand what they're saying here. And indeed, throughout Mark's gospel, the disciples are portrayed to us as one commentator puts it, as feckless followers. That is, if you haven't noticed, they're always full of grandiose statements, but actually they're always a little bit ignorant about what's really going on. possibly a lot like us, or maybe we're a lot like them. They don't seem to understand here that Jesus' kingdom will involve judgment and upheaval. They think that they're somehow going to be insulated from that, that it's all going to turn out all right, and that they're going to get places of honour and prestige. And Jesus says to them, yes, you will drink the cup of judgment. You will be baptised into death. And as we know, that actually is the case. Later in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus is in Gethsemane and the moment of crisis and judgment comes, what do the disciples do? They flee. They run away. The depth of their authenticity is put on trial and they disappear. The passage then now changes, and Jesus now addresses the disciples' conception of prestige and status and the idea here of the upside-down kingdom. And we know this passage well. Jesus says, you know that among the Gentiles, those who they recognise as their rulers lord it over them, and the great ones are tyrants. But this is not to be the case with you. Whoever wishes to become great must become a servant, and whoever wishes to be the first must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to serve, but to give his life as a ransom. The disciples' desire here for status, power and honour, Jesus is suggesting, is problematic. Because in first century Palestine, the cultural norm is this is the way that one acknowledges status, by being in positions of power and lording it over others. And Jesus suggests, no, that's not the nature of my kingdom. But that then raises questions for us, which is, well, what does that mean for us 20 centuries later or 21 centuries later? To what extent are we like James and John? I mean, surely not. I mean, we're not after status and honour, are we? Or acknowledgement? We couldn't possibly be like that, could we? No? How do we signal our seriousness now today of following Jesus? How do we signal that we are authentic followers of Jesus? How is our servant leadership manifested? I've recently read a book by two Christian leaders who contend that basically giving up our career, our possessions, our higher education and our home ownership are the way in which we communicate clearly to the world that we are countercultural, that we are living sacrificial lives of service. And this has been one expression of spirituality through Christian tradition. Indeed, there's a long history of saints and bishops, particularly those who became bishops who were wealthy, who gave up their wealth and gave it to the church, that the church might use that for the service of others. But this is not the only stream of Christian spirituality. And I want to suggest that this is not the only way of manifesting or expressing servant leadership. I want you to think back to last week where Ben read the first, or reflected on the first part of the passage here, which is the rich young man who came to Jesus. And if you remember the story, the rich young man comes and he says, I followed the law, I've been a faithful follower of you, of the law and of God my whole life. You know, what is required of me? And Jesus says to him, sell your wealth, give it away, and then follow me. And I suggest that often we fall into the trap of thinking that this somehow is universal or normative for all Christians of all time, rather than perhaps recognising here that this is the word to that rich young man who is caught in idolatry of wealth. There is a whole conversation here about the nature of wealth and the way it does have a grip on our lives, but also to recognise that wealth can also be a tremendous resource used for the service of others. And so I was reflecting on the ways in which actually sometimes within our Christian communities, the ways in which we demonstrate or signal to others our status and prestige. And I want to suggest that's often through talking about how sacrificially we're living. You might want to think about your interactions you have with each other. And I'm so aware as I reflected on the sermon how true this is of me. Someone says, how are you? And I'll say, oh, I'm weary. And I'll think through all the things that I've done during that week because they're all involved in service. I gave that talk and I wrote that sermon and I'm sitting on that governance board and I've got to get this by this deadline. And then I catch myself and I think, oh my goodness, why am I listing out this long litany of things I've been doing? Like, what is the motivation for this? And I realize, oh, the motivation here is this is what makes me authentic. This is my signal. This is how seriously I'm following Jesus, because I'm going to list off my litany of how sacrificially I'm living my life. Sound familiar to anybody? Oh, good. I thought it was just me. I want to suggest that actually within our Christian tradition, sometimes we end up in this implicit competition with one another of who has given up the most, who has lived the most sacrificially, who is the greatest servant, who has given up the most for Jesus and the kingdom. And actually, when we become aware of that, what we become aware of is at the root of that is the same issue that James and John have. The root of all sin, pride. In the Christian tradition, this understanding here that deep in our hearts is both a love of God, but also a disordered desire, pride. And so there is this irony that often within Christian circles, the sense of pride, I want to suggest, revolves around an estimation regarding our significance and value of how much we have sacrificed, how much we have given, how much we are serving, how much we are suffering. And that, I think, is very dangerous. Because the risk here, therefore, is that a life of service, ultimately, which is not motivated by love of Jesus or the needs of the other or for the glory of Jesus Christ, ultimately just becomes about our own ego and status once again. Servanthood and sacrificial living simply becomes another form of one-upmanship and self-glorification. Are we like the rich man, young man called to give up things? Possibly. And I just had a lovely conversation with Steve about the way in which this week he has personally encountered this. Oh, wow, this is a gift. I've lost this thing in my life, which maybe has freed me up to do other things. Maybe God does call us to give up our education, our financial wealth, our career ambitions, because those things limit our intimacy with Jesus. But possibly also those things actually are there to be utilised for the service of others. It strikes me here that in this interaction between James and John and Jesus, in these sort of revealing requests and probing questions, it points to sort of two potential dangers of Christian theology and spirituality, which are present historically, but also I want to suggest very much today, which is forms of Christian theology and spirituality, which when they become separated from the love of Jesus, become seriously distorted. James and John, grant us to sit at one hand on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory. The desire here to bathe vicariously in the glory of Jesus, to be esteemed with glory and honour and to receive the material benefits from the service of Jesus. And it sounds an awful lot like sort of health and wealth prosperity doctrine. But then on the other hand, are we able to drink from that cup or be baptised from that baptism? We are able. Yes, we are. Which is another extreme, which is sort of this extreme asceticism and a sacrificial living, which actually, pushed to its extreme, destroys the self. Rather than serving others for their benefit or for the glory of God, what we actually do is drive ourselves more and more until we become burnt out. And the question here is, if living that sort of life, which ultimately destroys ourselves, if that is the case, how is it faithful to the command to love our neighbour as ourself? Our love of neighbour is inextricably connected also with a sense of love for self. And so this brings us back, therefore, to the beginning of the passage. James and John come to Jesus and they have a request. They say, we want you, teacher, to do whatever we ask. And hopefully, as has become clear now, I want to suggest that this is a problematic way of framing our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is there to meet our requests. He's on our terms. He's to fulfill our ambitions and our desires. I asked you earlier to reflect on the question, what would your request of Jesus be at this moment if you had one? And I suggested that in asking those questions, it reveals the true state of our lives and the true nature of our relationship with Jesus. I want to suggest that ultimately what Jesus wants of us is a reordering, a true ordering of our relationship with him. Jesus, this is my request, is important because it reveals something of what's going on in our lives. But as we grow in our relationship with Jesus over time, this should be replaced by, Jesus, what do you ask of me? What do you want of me today? Jesus, how can I serve you and bring you glory? It's an inversion of that request. And we see this dynamic played out in the life of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is there knowing what is awaiting him, knowing that there are people coming to arrest him. And he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. What's my request? Take this cup from me. I don't want to experience the time of testing. I don't want to be judged here. I don't want to have to experience suffering. Yet not my will, but your will be done. What do you require of me at this moment? Are you requiring that I drink this cup? That is, I think, the story of Christian discipleship as we grow in maturity. A shift from what is my request to what are you requesting of me today? What does Jesus desire of us? Not what do we desire of Jesus. What does Jesus desire of us? First and foremost, he desires us to be present with him, to be vulnerable with him, and vulnerable enough, therefore, to tell him our requests, to reveal to him our deepest desires, dreams, ambitions, hopes, fears, anxieties. But also then, over time, therefore, to have our concerns and priorities transformed by him. And the evidence of that will be that we will then become people who are not self-orientated, but other-orientated. We will become people who love ourselves, but also who love our neighbour. This brings us to the table, because this is where we encounter the living, resurrected Christ. It's at the table where Jesus, who has drunk the cup of judgment and who has been raised from the dead, now offers us a new cup. A cup not of judgment, but a cup of life. It's at the table where we come together as his followers, where he welcomes us as his friends and bids us to be present with him. And as Steve said, tuned in to God FM, tuned in to hear what he has to say to us. Because it's at the table that our distorted desires are revealed and our real needs are met. And so as we come to the table, or before we come to the table, can I encourage us to sit here and just ask ourselves two questions. What do I want of Jesus at this moment? Am I willing to be honest with Jesus, who, as Steve noted, already knows this about us? Am I willing, though, to reveal to him my deepest fears, anxieties, concerns, ambitions and desires? And then the second question maybe to ask is, Jesus, what do you want of me at this moment? What is the invitation he is posing to us individually, but also, more importantly, corporately as his people in the world? What is he asking of us that we might be his people who bring our gifts and resources, our brokenness and our fragility to serve the world, not for ourselves, but for his glory? Let's spend some time in silence.
Thank you, Andrew. Very powerful message. Let's stand to continue to worship.
Daily offering of worship to